I believe the phrase that I've learned since I've moved here is "well knackered," right? I think that's the phrase. I had a fantastic time at Carnival Capers yesterday, serving with the Christ Church Virginia Water team. It was great. The community was there. It was a great environment. Tons of fun. We had folks serving coffee and tea, an interactive evangelistic board, all of our materials out, and the sumo suits. I was so robustly encouraging those who were participating in the sumo wrestling that my voice has suffered a poor consequence of that. But here I am, and I'm delighted to be sharing with you out of Colossians chapter 3. So last week we had, I'm going to butcher his last name, so Pastor Sam from Iran. Well, actually, he lives here, but with Alam Ministries. So we didn't really get a chance to look at last week's Colossians text, which was chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to take the whole of Colossians 3, and we're gonna knock this out. It's going to be fantastic. I'm really pumped. The theme of the series in Colossians has been the soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is kind of catch us up a little bit, because it's easy when you're preaching and teaching through a book, once you get kind of halfway and towards the latter end, you kind of forget where you've been, and then it kind of becomes X number of preaches or teaches from the book rather than teaching through the book. You know? So I want to just kind of reorientate our minds. Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He's on house arrest in Rome. He has the freedom to have visitors, and he has the freedom to write letters back and forth with people, receive resources, give resources. So he's there. And the first part of the book, verses 1 through 14, is Paul's typical greeting. Hey, it's Paul. To you guys, I love you. You know, that's basically what he usually says. And then typical with Paul's style is he goes in to some bit of really meaty kind of theology, but we're going to talk about that a little bit more, how much of this is where this meaty theology comes from. But this verse 15 through, what is it, 23 there in chapter 1, this becomes, we'll call, an antecedent text. What it means is the rest of Colossians kind of has this bit in mind. This is really kind of the key stuff of Paul's letter. And we're going to see that pop up as we look at our text this morning in chapter 3. Verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul basically says, hey, you know what I just talked about? The antecedent text is 15 through 23, how awesome Jesus is, who he is, and what he's done for us. I'm suffering for this. It's such a big deal to me. My connection to this event and this reality is so deep, I'm in chains for it. I'm suffering. I've gone through all these different kinds of maladies. So then he comes into the subsequent practical instruction. Now this is, Paul's going to get into really, what do we do with this? What implications should this have on our life? Now, backing up again, chapter 2, verses 6 through 23, Stephen spoke a couple of weeks ago on this text about our freedom in Christ. And I don't want to rehearse his sermon, but one thing I want to bring out is this death and life theme that Paul introduces in this portion of the text. You see, he says things in chapter 2 like we were dead in sin, we died in Christ, we were made alive in Christ. And this whole kind of death and life theme that Paul introduces here in chapter 2, he does carry on into chapter 3, and I think it kind of gives us a conceptual framework to understand what he's going to talk about. Well, he talks about our new life in Christ. If we were dead in our sins, okay, and we died in Christ, and through faith we have been raised to newness of life, what's that life like? Well, I'm sorry, I want to catch up this theme. We died, we've been taken off the old man, chapter 3, verses 3 and verse 9. We were raised with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, and have put on the new. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. And Christ is our life, the creator of the new. We'll talk about that more, but I just want to show this theme going from 2 into 3. Now, first thing we do, if we've indeed been raised with Christ, If indeed we were dead, we have died. We've been raised to newness of life. There's this idea of then putting to death what belongs to the old man. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1, I'll just read. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its in the image of its creator. So there's this idea that we're putting to death certain things. Now this is kind of those weird conundrums in Christianity. The already and the not yet. What God has done, what Christ has done, and what is being done in our lives. When we first place faith in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. We are separated from our sin as far as the east is from the west. We have the righteousness of Christ in us, clothed in it. Yet at the same time, our status in eternity in the eyes of God is slowly and incrementally being worked out into the reality of our day-to-day lives. So we have died, so we're going to put to death that which belongs to the old man, to the earthly nature. This the NIV translates it, you've taken off your old self with its practices. Really, that's one of these cases, and every translation has to do this. So this isn't a knock on the NIV or anything else like that. The word anthropos gets translated as self. And I would suggest that while that's a fitting translation, it can also just be understood as man. And I think that there's a connection, I think, if you're thinking kind of Paul's thoughts with Romans chapters 6 through 8, you know, when Paul kind of talks about, we were in Adam, we were dead, right? And we, in our being born just naturally, we've inherited Adam's condition. A fallen condition. A condition that is less than the full humanity that God wants us and desires for us to experience and has provided for us in Christ. And so we want to put to death those things. Well, what are they? Well, they're spiritually dead. Remember, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Paul says in Ephesians. Here in Colossians, he just says very clearly, you were dead, you then died with Christ. Well, what does that mean? I would suggest that spiritually dead, it just means animalistic. Animalistic. If we read these things that Paul outlines that we're supposed to put to death, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Don't lie to each other. These biochemical urges that we have, unchecked by spiritual vitality in our lives from God dwelling in us. It's self-preservation. What is anger other than I feel attacked? I feel attacked and so I must fight back. I must lash out. Something about me is being violated. My individuality, something is being violated. I'm angry. What is lust? Greed. It's all wanting for self. Self-advancement rather than self-sacrifice. Self-preservation. And that's what I would suggest is the old man. And that's what I would suggest is this less than fully human existence that we are born into as sons and daughters of Adam. We're supposed to put that to death. Okay? Why? Because you've already taken that off. We don't put that to death because, oh, that will please God and that will gain us entry into heaven. Although it does please God when that happens. But ultimately, isn't God's pleasure in us simply the pleasure that He has in Christ? And He has that pleasure in us because we, through faith, are united with Christ. Our putting to death of these things isn't our religious observance in order to gain merit and favor with God. Our putting to death of these things is because of something that's already happened. We've taken it off through repentance and through faith in Christ. This is a great quote from a Jewish thinker named Abraham Heschel, who I really, really like. And he's Jewish. He's from the last century. He was born in Poland, did some studies in Germany, and then did most of his ministry, if you would call it that, in the United States during the Civil Rights era. Considered kind of one of the great contemporary Jewish sages. But he says, "What I've learned from Jewish life is that if a man is not more than human, then he is less than human. Judaism is an attempt to prove that in order to be a man, you have to become more than a man. That in order to be a people, we have to be more than a people. Israel was made to be a holy people." And if you consider the rest of Heschel's body of work, he would say that it's through obedience to the commands, through doing mitzvah, because he's a Jew, all right, that man elevates beyond mere man. But we aren't Jewish here, we're Christians. We believe that in Christ, the mitzvot have been fully obeyed. And it's through faith in Christ that we go beyond being less than man, mere animalistic, to being more than man, to being sons of God. And I don't say that. Don't you mean children or sons and daughters, Peter? I mean, come on. It's the 21st century. No, I mean sons of God. Because as far as the New Testament is concerned, in the New Testament time period, it was only sons who had rights and access to everything that was the Father's. Which is why it's so profound when Paul says things like, male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, we are sons of God. All of us have full rights and access through Christ to all things that are the Father's. So we continue on to this new life in Christ. We're supposed to put to death what belongs to the earthly nature, to the old man. But how? Back in chapter 2, in Stephen's sermon a couple of weeks ago, I would commend to you to listen to. It's not through philosophy. Philosophies, wisdom, the sciences, they're based on the basic principles of the world. And I would suggest that that is behavior modification. Pats on the back, slaps on the wrist. Positive and negative reinforcement in order to conform behavior. That's not how we put these things to death. It's not through religion. That's just a shadow. Our religious observances don't transform us. They provide us opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be ministered to us. It's not through asceticism, severe self-discipline, because that doesn't restrain sensual indulgence, and it's also based on the basic principles of the world. Asceticism, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians we don't have discipline. Paul says that he beats his body and makes it his slave, puts it into submission to his heart and to his soul and to his mind. But that doesn't restrain his sensual indulgence. It's the Holy Spirit in us that does that. So we put to death, because we've already taken that off. Now, we died with Christ. How did we take that off? We repented of our sin. We turned our back to it. We said, no more of this. This is bad. This is sinful. I might still be attracted to it to some degree or another. And hopefully that degree is decreasing as we walk with Christ. But we've repented. We've acknowledged what it is. We've turned our back to it in order to pursue Christ with a vision of who Christ is and what he does. And Paul is going to talk about this, and he's referring back to this chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 bit, where he says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, who is redeeming and reconciling all things to his headship. And we've put on something new. We've indeed put on Christ. And this has made us alive. We are being renewed in knowledge according to its creator. Christ is our creator. Again, thinking of that antecedent text. Not just the creator of our physical life, but the creator of our spiritual life. And the way we conceive Christ and the way we conceive the world around us is being transformed. It's being renewed to the way Christ conceives of himself, conceives of us, and conceives of the world around us. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, that we don't regard each other the way we used to, nor do we regard Christ the way we used to. But he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's part of this new self. Ethnic and socioeconomic distinctions are irrelevant. Okay, Paul continues on, and he says, here there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And this isn't some sort of panentheistic sort of Christ is in the fern, kind of thing. But it's through faith in Christ. Christ, by His Spirit, dwells in us, and He is all, and He is in all. And He is drawing us all together to His singular headship and lordship. And these socioeconomic and ethnic distinctions are irrelevant to our belonging to the people of God. We think back to the Heschel quote. In order to be a people, we have to be more than a people, a holy people. Well, this isn't just isolated to ethnic Jewish communities any longer. In Christ, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. And so we are a holy people. We together, us here this morning, and other believers at different times and different places throughout the next 24 hours globally, we coalesce, regardless of how much we make, what color we are, what language we speak, how old, young, tall, or short we are. We all coalesce in Christ to be the holy people of God, to transcend that which is animalistic. You don't look like me. You don't talk like me. You don't sound like me. You don't have the same interests. You're not as educated as me. That stuff becomes irrelevant because in Christ we are Christ. Because Christ is in us. And we are being transformed into His likeness. That is a substantially different way of engaging in community than the rest of the world we live in. And we need to be looking at ourselves and saying, how do we realize that? I think one of the fantastic things about Christ Church Virginia Water is although you would come in and maybe immediately go, they all kind of look the same. People are from everywhere here. I love it. I love that you can't just make an assumption about who someone is and where they're from because you've looked at them once. I think that's fantastic. I would love to see us grow in our community in that way. That as we all place Christ at the forefront of our vision, we would grow in our unity and our similarity because we have the most common similarity of loving Christ and the most common similarity of being filled by His Spirit. And we are in Christ and transcend mere man. So as new people in Christ, we're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So we clothe ourselves. Now here's the spiritual hokey pokey. All right, so do you guys have the hokey pokey? You put your right hand in, put your right hand up, put your right hand in and shake it off. Yeah? Do you do that? Oh, back in the day in the good old US of A, when I was a wee, you know, young teenager, we'd go to the, with the youth group to the roller skating rink. Oh man, and we have the four wheels on the corners. None of this inline fancy stuff. Four wheels on the corners. And at some point in time, we'd all circle up. They'd do the hokey pokey, and you'd try to put your right foot in while you're on your roller skate. Inevitably, people would fall and humiliate themselves, and it would be fantastic. Anyhow, there's this spiritual hokey pokey where, like, we clothe things on us. It's outward, but it's inward. So Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Continuing with patience, long-suffering. And forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And there's a sense that we feel like these virtues are external and we must kind of grab them and put them on. Okay? And there is this sense where that's true because Christ in His physical existence, He's in heaven, He is in one sense external to us. But that which we clothe ourselves in is remarkably similar to that which the Spirit produces within us. If we read in Galatians chapter 5, I'll just read very quickly, the fruit of the Spirit that you are all familiar with. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And many people would say that the continuance of this list, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, is an explanation. It's an elaboration on love. Love is the primary. The rest of these just elaborate. And what we see is it's the Spirit in us that produces these kind of character qualities. But yet at the same time, we clothe it outwardly, and there's this constant kind of inner-outer dance that we do in Christ, which is very similar to the Philippians 2 passage where Paul basically says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. All of us have muscles in our body and they are obvious outwardly to greater and lesser degrees. And so in order to make them more obvious externally, we go to the gym and we work out. We work it to be outwardly apparent. That's what I think Paul is talking about when he's saying, clothe yourself. We clothe ourselves with Christ. His Spirit dwells in us. He gives us this inward reality, and we are outwardly working those things out. And the beginning of the end of this is love, which is very similar to what Peter says, where he says, you know, through his very great and precious promises, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Love is the end. It's the cap. It's that is what holds us all together. Okay, so let the peace of Christ rule. If we've put off these animalistic impulses, self-preservation, and ethno-socioeconomic divisions, and we are in Christ, let's love. Let's use our resources to meet the need of peace amongst us. Love is utilizing our resources to meet each other's needs. John says in chapter 1 John 3:16 and following, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone sees someone in material need but doesn't aid him, how can the love of God be in him? James says the same thing about works. Okay, and this work and this love bit go together. Our works are expressions of love. How are we utilizing our resources to meet each other's needs? It's important. It really is. But specifically, what about the need of peace? How do we handle conflict? When we come into conflict within the body of Christ, do we handle it in such a way that we're concerned with self-preservation? Winning? Or are we handling it in such a way that we are willing to self-donate, to sacrifice, to use our resources, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, to meet the need of peace amongst us? We are the new people in Christ. We need to be more than just another group of people that assemble for whatever hobby we have. Just happens to be Christian religion. That's not why I'm here, at least. All right? This is tricky. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, I'm going to try and tidy up here. The word of Christ. This is an interesting phrase, word of Christ. It only happens one other time in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 10. And here in Romans, it's the rhema of Christ, the Greek word rhema, which means kind of the declaration. How will people know unless they hear? How will they hear unless they've been preached to? And how will they be preached to without the word of Christ? The declaration of who Christ is. Here, Paul uses the Greek word logos, which means the word, the message, the reason, the rationale. Again, we're thinking back to this antecedent text of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The word of Christ here is this. This is who Jesus is. This is the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And it's not just abstract, but it's very concrete. Another quote by Heschel. The Bible is not a system of abstract ideas, but a record of happenings in history. Events, rather than abstractions of the mind, are the basic categories by which the biblical man lives. The root of Jewish faith is therefore not a comprehension of abstract principles, but an inner, and this is his emphasis, attachment to those events. To believe is to remember, not merely to accept the truth of a set of dogmas. To ignore these events and to pay attention only to what God's people were taught in these events is like tearing out a piece of flesh from a living body. We have a faith that is rooted in concrete events. That concrete event primarily being the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and what he is doing, redeeming all things and reconciling all things unto himself as the head. How do we let that word of Christ dwell in us richly? How do we let that, how do we inwardly attach ourselves to that event, not just an abstract principle, but in this concrete devotion? Well, this whole business of speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is also spoken about by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is what he says in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father. So this whole idea is this inward attachment that we have, this word of Christ dwelling in us richly, isn't simply through a cognitive persuasion, although that is necessary. It's also through a remembrance of actual historic events, the Christ event that took place 2,000 years ago. And we remember that regularly through our celebrations of the Lord's Supper, baptism, and just gathering together on Sunday morning, because on Sunday morning is when Christ rose from the dead. That's why we have Sunday mornings. We attach ourselves to that concrete historical event of the death, resurrection of Christ. And that ultimately happens inwardly through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, through faith in that event, that historical reality. And it should dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I'll wrap up kind of quickly. This, what Paul is referring to here and in Ephesians, is kind of a Greek culture thing. It's a funny thing about Paul. On one hand, you have to examine his Jewishness, because that's who he is. That's his background. On the other hand, you have to consider his Jewish thought and the Jewish isms in light of a Greek context, because that's where he served and he ministered. So whoever wants to talk about, well, Paul is very Hellenistic. Well, of course, because he's ministering in a Hellenistic situation. Well, Paul is very Jewish. Well, of course, because he's Jewish. Those don't combat, they complement and help us understand. So Greek culture would have these symposiums, right? And they would have more and less formal degrees. On the most formal degree, in the afternoon or in the evening, it's kind of like what I would imagine pub culture to be like. People would get together, and they would discuss issues of the day, current events, philosophical ideas. They would eat a meal. They would have their drinks, oftentimes accompanied with spiritual songs or prayers or other hymns to the deities. So they would give wisdom as they would discuss. And they would try to solve these different issues. They would interact with the situation of their day through a consultation and imploring from the deities, after having had a meal and some drinks. That's the more formal. On the less formal side is people just getting together, having some beers, singing their songs, which happen to be to their gods, and just talking about their day and the goings-on of their community. How are we so richly indwelt by the Christ event that when we come together to discuss our lives, the goings-on of our life, whatever it happens to be, current events, what's happening in our communities, in our family, how richly is the word of Christ dwelling in us that it comes out in how we interact with one another about our daily and weekly lives and the environment that we're living in? How much do we consult with our God, Jesus Christ, and the Christ event? How much does that speak into how we encourage one another and interact with one another? I would suggest the answer is, well, it should always be more. There should always be more. Does this mean that every time we get together, if we haven't done something from the Psalter or from a hymn book, or like had the token acoustic guitar out, you know, for a little campfire sing, that we haven't done? No. It means this needs to dwell in us richly and come out with in the way that we interact with one another. Tim Keller writes, "If the sight of Jesus bowing his head into the ultimate storm is burned into the core of your being, you'll never say, 'God, don't you care?' If you let that penetrate to the very center of your being, you will know he loves you. You will know he cares. And then you'll have the power to handle anything in life with poise." And there's a situation as we interact with life, and we go through, because life is full of stuff, to the degree to which we are focused on the Christ event, and that penetrates us, is the degree to which we're going to interact with in life with true poise, without either becoming resigned, calloused, or otherwise emotionally, intellectually, spiritually calloused and deformed. So whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm going to wrap up for time's sake, so let me just wrap up. What in the world should we take home from all this? This is a big chapter. This is a lot of stuff. I do apologize, but hopefully there have been a few things that have blessed you. Number one, because of the death and life of Jesus, through faith in him, we should realize a similar death and resurrection life. the old man, Adam, the animalistic tendencies of self-preservation and biochemical impulses, that needs to be done away with among us by the power of the Spirit and through faith in Christ. That resurrection life should be marked by self-donating love. We're giving to one another. Okay? We're caring about one another. We're utilizing our resources, material and otherwise. Sometimes it's a smile and a kind word. It's simply a greeting and a handshake can make a person's day, as opposed to biochemical self-preservation. And lastly, this happens as through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and attaches our hearts and minds to the Christ event and its consequences so deeply that it bleeds into everything we do, and we are constantly moving and encouraging each other towards Christ. All right, let me close in a word of prayer then. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy in what we've been doing so far this morning, I pray that that would remain in us by the power of your Spirit. I pray that we would be saturated in the truth and the actuality of Jesus, who you are and what you've done. And that by your Spirit we'd be so attached to it that would bleed into every fiber of our existence, flavor everything we do. And that the aroma of you, Christ, would be on us. And we would encourage each other towards love and good deeds. And that we would lovingly give of ourselves to each other for your name's sake, for your glory, so that we would be more than mere humans, so we would be sons of yours, so we would be more than a mere group of people, but indeed a holy people, a chosen people, a people becoming more and more like you. In Christ's name, amen.